Welcome, everybody. Good to see you. And I want to just begin by telling you a story. But first of all, I just want to welcome the Louis family. Good to have them with us from Thailand. At least Cindy and Scott and Christian as well. But good to have you guys with us. Speaking of international people and international travel, I want to start by telling you a story of my that I experienced many years ago when I was asked to be part of a team that went to Kazakhstan. And we went out there to minister. We were about, I would say, 10 people. And just before leaving, the leader of the group asked us to divide the money amongst everybody, the money that we had left over, so that no one person would bring it all back. And when we got to the airport, there was a Russian student with us, because there's quite a large population of Russian people in Kazakhstan. And the form that I was supposed to fill out before going through the security was in Russian. And so I asked him what was on there, and he said, you have to write down how much money you're bringing back. Now, we were told to put the money in a money pouch and put it underneath our shirts, and I said, really, do I have to take it out? Like, I mean, do they want an exact amount or just a ballpark figure? He said, oh, I'm sure a ballpark figure would be good enough. So when I get to the security, pretty intimidating place. There's people with machine guns right there. Anyways, the guy says to me, count your money in front of me. I said, oh, really? Wow, I've never been asked that before. So I had to take the money pouch out, and I'm counting the money. And I was over. There was an extra $100 than what I had written down. And so he looks at me in his broken English and says, you're in big trouble. And I go, why am I in big trouble? He said, because you did not write down how much money you had. And I said, well, you know, I asked a Russian student, and he told me that it would be good to just give a ballpark figure, so being off by $100 isn't that much. And he looked at me and he said, you're in big trouble. Now, unfortunately, I was the last one in our team in line, so everybody else had gone, and they had no idea what was happening with me. So he just kept saying, I'm in big trouble, in big trouble. And then he said to me, all right, give me $75, and you could go. And I said, Lord... and I said, no, I'm not going to give you $75. He says, well, you're in big trouble. I said, well, I want to call the Canadian consulate then. And as soon as I said that, he said, okay, you could go. Pretty intense when you fly internationally. And, you know, everybody else had gone. And I was thinking to myself, nobody would even know what would happen to me if they just took me away, right? So I'm sure people who travel internationally have these stories. Anyways, the reason I'm bringing this up, because this is a story of a group of 10 brothers that also traveled to a different country, to Egypt. And there were 10 that went, but only 9 that returned. And it can only be called a traumatic experience, this whole trip that the brothers took. First of all, they were accused of being spies, not just by somebody at the border, but by the second in command of Egypt. You're all a bunch of spies. No, we're not. You know, we're innocent men. But you know, that's pretty dangerous when you're being accused of being a spy. And then they're put in prison for 3 days. That's pretty intense, too. And then when they're in prison, they begin to feel guilty about their sin that they had committed against Joseph when they sold him into slavery. While they're there, it's like, God is, you know, we had buried this. It's now over 20 years, and I'm beginning to feel all this guilt and shame. So that wasn't a pleasant experience either. And then when they come out, They stand in front of the governor, and the governor says, okay, you guys can go back home. But then they watch as one of their brothers get arrested. And he's kept behind in Egypt. So you could just imagine on their way home, I mean, again, how traumatic that must have been for the brothers to realize that one of them is not with them anymore, and it's all going to depend on their ability to bring their younger brother to Egypt, or else he's not getting out. And then also we read about when they got back, they find all their money in the money in their sacks filled with grain, and they're going, "What on earth? We're being blackmailed." So the whole trip, really, from beginning to end, you say everything is against us. You can imagine them easily saying that. So they were frightened. They've got this guilt. They've got, really worried about their brother. They are confused and they are confounded. And no doubt, when people experience this kind of trauma, when you return back to your own family, you're hoping that you'll be able to encounter some TLC, that people will have some sympathy, some empathy for you, that they will inject some hope into your life, give you some perspective. But when they get home and they encounter Dad, and they tell Dad the story, Dad just makes everything worse. Everything worse. There's no TLC, there's no wisdom there, there's no leadership skills, no counseling abilities, no empathy, no sympathy from Dad. So I'm just going to ask you to follow along in your Bible, and I'll mention which verse we're looking at. But so in verse 36, we see Dad's first response to the brothers. Their father Jacob says to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." So, all these his kids come home, nine brothers, they come home and they've experienced just this trauma and terrible experience. And Dad's first instinct while feeling this pressure is to blame them, to criticize them, and to accuse them. "You guys, you just do everything wrong. I can't trust you with anything. You mess everything up. Now look at what you've done, and look at what you've done to me." So that's the response of Dad to the children. And he piles it on them. "Joseph is gone, Simeon is gone, and now you want to take Benjamin too?" So, sometimes when we experience pressure, there's a strong tendency to start blaming other people, okay? And we often just don't want to take personal responsibility. Now remember that Jacob was the one who told his kids to go to Egypt in the first place. One person said, "Some people create their own storms and then they get mad when it thunders and rains." It's often the way it is. So as we read this story about Jacob, you're going to notice that Jacob's a very bad example. Almost in everything he says, everything he does, he's a terrible example of a father, of a leader, of a man of God. It's hard to find anything really good to say about him. But we need to learn from good examples, and we need to learn from bad examples when the scriptures give them to us. But before we just overly come down on Jacob, I think it's important to ask ourselves and to reflect. So when you're under pressure and things really, go south, things don't work out the way you had hoped, what's your first instinct? Are you known to be a person to trust God when things go really, really off the rails? Are you known to be somebody who's like, you know, willing to take responsibility? Me bad, as people say. Or is your first instinct to find somebody to blame for this? I'm not going to take the blame. I'm not going to be part of any of this. Well, as you can see, I mean, Jacob doesn't take any responsibility here. And you know, if we don't want to be like Jacob, then we have to take personal responsibility. We have to ask God to be humble in times of pressure and just admit, you know what, I messed up. It's not all your fault. I also need to take some of the blame here. Now, Jacob, as we see in this passage, he not only does not trust his sons, he does not trust God either. There's this famous line of his, all of this has come against me. All of this has come against me. Right? Have you ever been in those kind of circumstances where it just seems that everything is against you? You know, it's just one bad thing that happens after another, and everybody who talks to you seems to be against you. It seems like there's no hope left, and so on and so forth. Everything is against me. And as you can see here, Jacob just piles on the negativity. It's on his mind, every bad thing that's been going on. One of a very good friend of mine, Toncho, he when things went contrary to his plans, he would always say, oh, it sucks to be me. That's what Jacob is saying too. It just sucks to be me. He piles this on. There's a pity party going on here. About a few months ago, actually, Pastor Sammy called me up and he said, Pastor Vic, are we going to go to that conference that's taking place? And I said, yeah, I was planning to go. It's next week, isn't it? And he said, no, it's tomorrow morning. Really? Oh, my. Okay. So I had to change some plans and appointments that I had. But we drove to New West together, and we arrive there, and the doors are closed, and we see the sign there, and sure enough, it's the following week. So we're walking down this street, and none of us are really saying anything, and he just turns to me, and he said, Pastor Vic, remember, all things work together for the bad. Now, I was expecting him to say for the good, but he made me laugh. And you know what? That's Jacob's theology. That is Jacob's theology, all right? All things work together for the bad. And this theology is often more popular with us than Paul's theology. Remember Paul's theology? All things work together for the good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Well, Jacob has no faith here. He's got no hope. He doesn't believe that God is somehow working all things out. All right? He could have written the book on the power of negative thinking. But that's Jacob. That's where Jacob's at in his life right now. Now, you know, if that's where you find yourself, we need to adopt Paul's theology. Rather than Jacob's. You know, if we had an opportunity to talk to Jacob and counsel him, we would have to say to him, Jacob, you know what? What you're saying is not true. Nothing that you're saying is true, actually. When you say, you know, Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more, that's not true. Joseph is still alive. Simeon is still alive, and nothing's going to happen to Benjamin. So remember that, right? Because often this kind of negative thinking is not based in reality. You need a reality check. Secondly, you know, it's a very biased half-cup point of view here. Because the truth is, if we really look at the whole story, some good things were really happening. Your children got grain. So you guys aren't going to starve. The money in your sacks, I mean, hey, that may be God's blessing and provision for you. That's not necessarily a negative thing. And yes, Simeon is in prison, but praise God, there's a way to get him out. There's hope. And then thirdly, remember, you left God out of the picture. But the truth is that if you really knew what God was up to you, and could you would realize that he's working behind all these events that you think are against you. I mean, God is going to feed your family. God is going to save your family. God is going to reconcile the brothers. God is going to give Joseph back to you. And, you know, I mean, if you could tell him everything that God was doing, I mean, his eyes would just, you know, be wide open there. But this is very often when we have a very negative view, all things are working against me. We need to get back into practicing and believing what Paul says about all things working together for the good. But it's easy to be there. It's easy to be there. Now, I'm going to skip to verse 38, just so that we can continue focusing on Jacob and where his heart is at. And then Jacob says this, "My son shall not go down with you." Now, you can imagine for the brothers, that is such a discouraging thing to hear, because Simeon's only hope is if the father sends his son. Think about that line. Simeon's only hope is if the father sends his son. Our only hope is if the father sends the son. But this father is not an example. He's not an example. He's certainly not a picture of our heavenly father. I mean, Jacob just says, "I will not, absolutely not, no way, I will never let him go." And he means it. When he says, "I'm not going to let my son go." So Jacob is a very stubborn man here. Certainly that's how his kids would see him. Very unreasonable father. And again, we say, Jacob, you know, will you not even pray about this? You know, will you not ask God first? Will you not be open to the possibility that God may have a different plan than yours in this situation? And, you know, are decisions in life to be made simply on the basis of how we feel and about our earthly affections and what makes us feel secure? Is that always the bottom line? My goodness, this is a far cry from what Jesus said when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Lord, let this cup pass, but not my will be done, but thine." Now, I would say, you know what, if somebody is asking us to sin, then by all means we should say, "No, I will not. I will never give in to that. God forbid that I should do sin against God," as Joseph said to Potiphar's wife. "No, I won't." That's godly stubbornness. Go for it. But if it's a non-moral issue, it's not about sin. If it's a circumstance, or if it's a plan or a preference that we have, or even a relationship in our lives, then we need to be open to the possibility that God may have a different plan for that person as well as for us. Remember Abraham? I mean, Abraham was willing to let go of his son if this is what God had desired of him. He's an example of faith. And I just, I think, you know, this is a great challenge for us. You know, are we like Jacob when God comes and says to us, "I want you to let go of this," or "I want you to let go of this person in your life"? You know, are we willing to surrender that person over to God's loving care? Or are we going to imitate Jacob and say, "No way, no way, I will not, I will never, never. Like, I don't care, but I'm not going to do it," which is Jacob's approach. Verse 38, Jacob, he says this to his sons, "I'm not going to let him go because he's the only one left." Now, I have discovered what Jacob's gift is. His spiritual gift is to always say the wrong thing. Really, you know, I think of that sitcom, All in the Family, and this is Archie Bunker. This is not somebody that you can be proud of, you know, it's just... And you say, you know, again, what is he saying? Benjamin is the only one left. You mean the only one left to give you joy and comfort and security? Like, even if that were true, do you have to say that? Or is he saying, you know what, he's the only son left from my beloved Rachel? But even there, to say that to the kids, every time he seems to open his mouth, he seems to hurt somebody. And then he adds more guilt on the kids. He says, if anything should happen to Benjamin, it's all your fault. You'll bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow. It's all on you. Guilt trip after guilt trip. So how do we deal with people like that? You know, I mean, if sometimes people hurt us and it's really a one-off and we need to take into context what they're going through in life, and we say, you know, maybe they're hurting and they're grieving and, you know, they said things that they shouldn't have said that wasn't wise, and, you know, just overlook that if you can. But sometimes you've got people in your life and it's not a one-off, but it's the pattern. It's the pattern of their speech and their actions. They always seem to be hurting us when they speak. They are insensitive. They have it in for us. What do we do? What do we do with people like that? Scriptures would tell us, you pray for them. Pray for them. Lord, convert them. Or Lord, send a lightning bolt his way and take him home. Pray for them. Pray. Pray for yourself. And I think it's really important with people like that you not internalize their, you know, their words, because otherwise, you know, they're trying to put a guilt trip on you, and you need to resist that. You need to rise above it. You can still show grace. You can still show grace, even though these are really tough people to have in your life. Really tough. Now, if you don't rise above it, I think you'll end up like Reuben. And we read about Reuben in verse 37. And Reuben here sounds to me like he's just totally frustrated. And he makes this ridiculous offer to please his dad. You know, he says, hey, you can kill my sons if I don't bring him back. Reuben, wow, I hope your sons weren't around when you said that. I hope your wife wasn't around when you said that. Like, if you want your children to fear you and fear grandpa for the rest of their lives, let them hear that you say, hey, if I don't fulfill my promise, you can kill my kids. I mean, if you want the children to be scared and scarred for life, let them hear you say that, right? Really, what is going on in this family? I mean, we need to send them to Dr. Phil, or maybe Dr. Dobson, that's more Christian. But I think unreasonableness in some people bring out unreasonableness in others. It's just a vicious cycle that goes on. But we see here how just, you know, cooler heads need to prevail under pressure. Now, if I were to put a positive spin on what Reuben is saying, the best I could come up with is this. You know, Dad, you're not willing to let go of your beloved son to save our brother. Well, I'm willing for you to kill both of my sons in order to get my brother back. That's the most positive spin that I can put on this. Okay, maybe this is just hyperbole, but definitely there's all this frustration in this family that's taking place. You know, Reuben, he also says this, entrust him into my care, and I will bring him back to you. Again, we want to say, oh my goodness, you know, Reuben, it is not in your power. to guarantee that you can bring him back. You can't make that happen. Don't make promises to people that you can't fulfill. You know, and I've seen people do this. They make promises to other people as if they're God. And it ends up putting all this false confidence on another person. And then when they can't fulfill it, it puts all this guilt on them for the rest of their life because they weren't able to fulfill their promises. Here's what a wise man says to people before you make those kind of promises. You don't know what will happen to you tomorrow, for what is your life? You're a mist that appears and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. So be very careful about making promises to people that you can't keep. Know your limits. You know, be humble. And certainly beware of this, I'll call it the I will theology. I will not bow, say the brothers. I will not let him go. I will bring him back. Although I'll abandon you, I will not. You know, not my will, but thine be done, Lord. But we get into this, you know, crazy mindset that we can make things happen. Chapter 43, verses 1 and 2. So the famine, as we read here, it hasn't gone away. I mean, it is still very severe. And Jacob had hoped that it would be short-lived, but it turned out that it wasn't. We know that it was going to last for 7 years. But Dad says to them, to the children, he says, all right, you need to go to Egypt and buy us a little more food. Interesting the way he puts it. I mean, you know, part of me, first of all, I'm amazed that Dad still has the, I don't know what to call it, to ask his kids to do anything. I mean, his kids might just feel, you know, you're just using us. I mean, why do this? But here's what happens in verses 3 to 5. Judah speaks up, and he gives Dad a reality check. Because Judah, he has no doubt in his mind that the governor meant what he said. The man warned us solemnly, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. And he's trying to say to Dad, Dad, the governor meant it. And so there's no point going back to Egypt unless we do as he says. You know, I wish, I pray that we would do the same with the Word of God when we read it. You know, that when we read, for example, you know, unless you are born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Unless you trust and receive my son, you shall not be saved. That we should take that seriously. Because there are churches, and, you know, it's coming from pulpits where I think a lot of people say, you know, don't worry about it. When you stand before God, don't worry about it. You'll get through. You'll get in. You know, your works will be accepted, your charm, whatever it is. I like Judah, what he says. You know what? I heard him. He's not going to let you through. Here's a situation where, you know what? You better not assume that he's not going to take this seriously. Take his word seriously. He's not the kind to joke about such matters. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of us as believers followed the same pattern? I know the Lord, and he won't let you through. So, how does Dad respond? Verse 6, Israel, or Jacob, same person. He said, why did you have to tell him you had a brother? Why did you bring this trouble on me? Do you see any logic to that? It's just everything is like, oh my goodness, Jacob, this isn't about you. But the self-centeredness of the man, selfishness here, it's thick. They weren't trying to hurt you. You have a persecution complex. The boys aren't trying to say anything to hurt you, but you always think they're trying to do you harm. And then when he says, you know, why did you tell the governor the truth? What is he saying here? Do you want them to lie? And the assumption is, yes, if you cared for me, You would lie for my sake. Well, Dad, we told him that we were honest men. And now we hear you say, don't be. You shouldn't have been. That's what's happening with Jacob. This is where he's at spiritually. And so the brothers respond to Dad with reason in verse 6. Yeah, Dad, how are we to know that he would say, bring your brother down here? You know what I admire about the response? They seem to speak to Dad very respectfully and calmly. Do you notice that? I think many of us, if we had a dad like this, by this time we would be pulling out our hair or his. We would be yelling at him. We would be accusing him. We would be calling him all kinds of names by this time. And although they did not agree with him, they still speak respectfully to their dad, and through their actions, they honor him. I say kudos to them. This is no easy thing for them to do. You know, we've looked at chapters where the brothers were just awful people. And now, you know, we start seeing, I think ever since they've been to Egypt, there's been a change in their lives, in their hearts. Verses 8 to 10, Judah speaks again to Dad and says, look, Dad, we have to go. Or you and us and the grandkids, we're all going to die from hunger. Like, Dad, you got to live in reality. Okay, you got to get out of this fantasy world. Dad, here's the other thing. We need to go now. It is urgent. We have lost precious time already. Because Jacob's style was always to delay and delay and to put everything off into the future, hoping that the famine would just go away. And Judah says, no, we need to go. And then he goes on to say as well, and I think Judah says this very tenderly to his dad. He says, you know, if I don't bring him back. So compared to Reuben, there's again a realistic response. But if I don't bring him back, Dad, you can hate me for the rest of my life. So at least he didn't say, you know, you can hate my son for the rest of my life, which is an improvement. But you know, he's saying, look, I mean, the sad thing is that Judah realizes Dad just needs somebody to blame. He just needs, if things go wrong, he doesn't want to have any responsibility, and he wants to find somebody to blame, so I'm going to take the blame. I'll take the responsibility. Dad, cut me out of your will, but, you know, blame me for the rest of your life. By the way, this is the first positive thing that we read about Judah. I mean, again, since he's been in Egypt, come home, there's this maturity. There's this example of good leadership that we find in him that we never saw before. And, you know, when he says this trip has been delayed for a long time, they could have gone twice and returned, but Dad wasn't ready to let them go. I don't know if you've ever been in a circumstance like that. You're ready to go. You see the urgency of the matter. But somebody in your life, some important person in your life is just blocking you, and they won't let you go on with what you know you need to do. So what do? Well, very often we just do it anyways, and it creates a lot of conflict and so on and so forth. What I find that the children did is that they waited. They waited till God worked maybe in his heart. That was it. And sometimes that's all you could do is you pray and you wait till God changes the heart of the person who's blocking you. If I could give you an example, I had these two very good friends of mine at People's Church in Montreal, Jimmy and Lucy. Jimmy was from India, and when he came over to McGill University, he met Lucy, and Lucy shared the gospel with him, and he came to believe in the Lord, and as sometimes happens, Jimmy just felt that this was the greatest thing that ever happened to his life, and Lucy was responsible, and so he said to Lucy, "Will you marry me?" And after prayer and counsel, Lucy decided to marry him, as she said yes. But then Jimmy had to write home to his parents. They were Hindus, and said, "I have become a Christian, and I've met this woman, and I want to marry her, but I want your blessing on my life. I want mom and dad's blessing." And the letter came back, and it said, "No, you can't marry this girl. We do not approve." Again, I think a lot of us would just say, "Too bad, mom and dad, I'm old enough." Anyways, they decided instead to start praying and asked many other people to pray along as well. And I don't know how long after it was, a few months, another letter came. And the letter said, "Jimmy, we give you our blessing to marry this woman." And we were at their wedding, and it was just a wonderful testimony that sometimes you have somebody in your life who says, "No, no, no, I will not accept it. You're ready. You know what you need to do. You even feel that God would bless you if you go ahead and do it. But you learn to wait." So what happens at this point in the story, Jacob is now willing to say, okay, you got to go. But, you know, in all fairness, I would say that Jacob has not really had a change of heart. The only reason that Jacob is willing to let the boys go and let Benjamin go with them is because he has no choice. If I keep the boy here, we all starve and die. And so what happened here is that God narrowed Jacob's options so that in the end he would choose exactly what God wanted him to choose. That's what ended up happening. Otherwise, I don't think Jacob would have submitted to the will of God. You know, God would call us to act out of obedience rather than necessity. But sometimes, look, in the very end, God will have his way. God will have his way. And then finally, verses 11 to 13, Jacob sounds like he's becoming more reasonable, more helpful, bring gifts and be honest, you know. Maybe you got overpaid and it's just an error. Give back the money, but go at once. And then in verse 14, finally, right before they depart, he brings up God into the discussion. "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man." So at the end of all this, not at the beginning, at the end of all of it, then it's time to ask God to show mercy. And Jacob seems to believe that God can work in people's hearts. May he have mercy on you, and may he send back your brother, dad, his name is Simeon, by the way, and Benjamin. You know, go ahead, trust God, boys. But again, I don't know, the way I read it, and scholars have different opinions on this, but it just seems that he's hoping that God is going to work everything out so that it'll be exactly what Jacob wants. "Lord, here's the blueprint of my life. Now, I can't make it happen, but you can make it happen for me." You ever do that? It's not exactly "may God's will be done." And then he ends on this note: "As for me, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved." Again, scholars differ on this. Some people see this as a great statement of faith, finally. Others see it as a fatalistic statement. You know, whatever happens, happens. Like, really, we have no control. We are just pawns, dust in the universe. And whatever happens, happens. And this is a far cry, really, from believing that God is working all things together for the good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Very different. So that's the story of Jacob. Not a very positive example, but let me just close with a few applications here. Jacob is old at this point, and maybe we need to remember that as we think of what the things that he's saying. He's old here. But you know, it's disturbing, really, to see a believer that's this old, has been walking with God for this long a period, or at least known God, and you would have thought, oh, by now you will have learned to trust God. By now you will have learned how to obey God. And what we find is that people can get into an old age, and if you have not been exercising your faith, if you have not been walking with the Lord, if you have not been obeying him, if you have not been reading the word, and if you have not made it a practice to, you know, keep the spiritual disciplines and all the rest, then when you get older, there will be no spiritual growth there. Just growing older doesn't make you more spiritual. And we see this in Jacob. And yet at the same time, I'm amazed that God calls himself, refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Lord, you could have found somebody better. You know, that's a dangerous thing to say, though, isn't it? What if the Lord wrote your life story in the Bible for everybody to read when you were a son or a daughter, when you were a husband or a wife, when you were a Christian, especially under pressure? Would it really be radically different from what we're reading here? I hope it would be. But I'll tell you, for me, what this story is about is amazing grace, how God takes people who are just so broken, so undeserving, and he takes not just individuals, but even families, and he's able to work through those families and bring good out of the mess. And I would also, just in closing, say, you know, family. This is a chapter about all in the family. It has the potential for so much good, but it also has the potential for so much pain. And I truly believe that one of the deepest needs and desires of human beings is intimacy. One of your greatest need is intimacy. And intimacy is something that is so often elusive. We look for it with people who are closest to us, and sometimes intimacy is the furthest thing from them. And I would just say, you know, if that's the kind of family you have, and there are plenty of families like this, you can't find this intimacy, this deep need to be loved and accepted and encouraged, then you need to turn elsewhere. Because when God closes one door, often he opens another. First, I would just encourage you to turn to God. He will not turn you away. He knows you. And he who knows you best loves you most. But also, I would pray that you would find this intimacy in the church, that you would find friends, good friends. They are your brothers and sisters. In the New Testament, this is called the family of God. And so again, you know, when God closes one door, he opens another. Look for it and go through it. And again, I would remind those of us who are here who perhaps don't know the Lord, this story really does remind us. We are all Simeons in prison without hope. You know, if the Father does not send the Son, we will not get out. We are doomed. We will be destroyed. And the Father has sent his only begotten Son, whom he loved, deeply, deeply loved, and he knew what was ahead, but he sent him anyways that he may suffer and die in order to release the prisoners. This is the good news of the gospel, and I hope that we can take it to heart. And final point, just about the sovereignty of God and his providence. You know, when we as God's children understand this, it should bring us the greatest of joy. That no matter how complex our situation may be, the Lord knows how to deliver his own. And I close with this quote by John Newton. What a comfortable thought is this to be a believer. To know that amid all the various interfering designs of men, the Lord has one constant design which he cannot and he will not miss, namely his own glory in the complete salvation of his people, and that he is wise and strong and faithful to make even those things which seem contrary to his design subservient to promote it. Our Father, thank you again for this word. And Lord, I thank you that you have allowed these stories to be in the scriptures for us to read, because our families are broken too. And Lord, so often we are like Jacob and we just think we are so unworthy. God will never be able to deal with us or save us or work grace in us or the character of God in us. And yet what we see here, Lord, is when you're committed, you are committed to us 100%. You have not left this family. You have not abandoned them. I pray that you would give hope to all who are gathered here, that you would give them a sense of your presence as they continue to walk through difficult days. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.